Right, brethren, we're continuing with our ever-lengthening series, looking at God's nature and God's Word. And in the last couple of weeks, we've been getting to the point of looking at the Sabbath and the annual holy days. Some people would accuse us, I'm sure, of picking and choosing which Old Testament laws we should keep. They say that we cherry-pick. We pick the ones we like, and we ignore the ones we don't like. And we said previously that, well, we don't keep the law of sacrifices, that's for sure, or ceremonial cleanness, or circumcision. We don't keep the law of wearing tassels, but we do keep the law of clean and unclean meats. We do keep the Sabbath, and we do keep the holy days. And the question we've been looking at is, well, why keep some and not the others? If God is the same throughout the Bible, if the Bible is just one consistent message, why were some laws applicable in Old Testament times, but not today? And as far as the Sabbath goes, we saw that, well, the Sabbath day was actually created right at the very beginning. God made the earth and the animals and the fish and the birds and Adam and Eve, and Scripture says God rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made, and he set apart and blessed and made holy the seventh day. Of course, only God could make something holy, and he did. So the Sabbath day goes way, way back, right to the very creation, Genesis chapters 1 and 2. Also, as far as the Sabbath goes, it appears in God's eternal moral law, the Ten Commandments. Remember, those laws were actually spoken by God, or actually thundered by God in his own voice at Mount Sinai. And also those 10 laws were written by God in his own handwriting on tablets of stone. And I think we said before that the whole world, virtually at least the Christian world, happily accepts commandments 1, 2 and 3 and 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 and 10, think they're all a great idea. Only the one that they pick and choose, that we don't. We take them all. And of course, Jesus said later on that he was Lord of the Sabbath day. That's the Lord's day, the day he's Lord of. After all, he made it. It's his day. And we've seen previously that the New Testament church kept the Sabbath day. And frankly, that's not a surprise. If it's one God, one Bible, that would be what we'd expect to see, the Sabbath being kept throughout the New Testament. And so the Sabbath might be relatively straightforward to see. Even people like James Cardinal Gibbons, a Catholic archbishop, said, quite honestly, brethren, he said, the Scriptures teach only the observance of the Saturday Sabbath. And he said it's the Catholic Church which has made Sunday a holy day. But when it comes to the holy days, what about those? Strangely, even the Seventh-day Adventists, who are very strong on the Sabbath, issue lots and lots of books explaining why the Sabbath should be kept by believers today. They issue lots of books about the history of how the Sabbath gradually got changed over hundreds of years into Sunday. Even they, by and large, don't observe the holy days because they say they're all ceremonial. And we said before, I think last week, although we might be tempted to turn to Leviticus 23... which we usually do in the holy days ourselves, that's not necessarily a great place to start, because the book of Leviticus is mostly about the tabernacle services. It became eventually the temple services, about the rules of who can attend, about the laws of cleanliness around the temple and tabernacle, about the sacrifices. And it's quite easy for Joe to catch to say, well, hang on, people, the feast days, they're just part of the temple worship. The temple's gone, the priesthood's gone, and all these holy days went with them. Now, last week, we looked at the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and we saw, well, actually, they were instituted way back in Egypt. That was before they left Egypt, before the Exodus, before they came to Mount Sinai, before the Old Covenant, before the Tabernacle, before the priesthood, before the Levites. So Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, at very least those two, They started before the temple and tabernacle. They continue on after it. And if we look at 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 6, we can see plenty of evidence that the holy days actually continued, unbroken, into the New Testament. And after all, why would that be a surprise? 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 6, this is Paul writing to a Gentile church, or a predominantly Gentile church, writing about 56 AD, which is about 25 or so years after the crucifixion, after the Holy Spirit came, after any new ways were introduced. And here's Paul writing to the Corinthian brethren, saying, verse 6, "Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" Talking of leaven. "Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast." Now, to you and me, that's fairly straightforward, because Passover, feast, we understand that. Passover on the 14th, feast on the 15th, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. I guess a lot of professing Christians probably have no idea what's been referred to here, because all they keep is Christmas and Easter and Halloween and Lent, to which these verses have got no real meaning. To you and me, it's all fairly obvious. Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So even the context gives the game away. It's the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And so here's Paul saying, "Brethren, in Corinth, Jesus is our Passover, therefore let us keep the feast," but he's also saying, "let's keep it properly," which is something they generally failed to do. Now, that's quite a good illustration, because here's Paul saying to Gentiles, "keep the feast." We'll never see anywhere Paul saying, "okay, brethren, keep Christmas." Nowhere will you find him saying, "okay, brethren, let's keep Easter." Nowhere will you find him saying, "okay, brethren, let's keep Sunday." But he does say, "Christ is our Passover, therefore let us keep the feast." And that's just as we'd expect. I mean, really, why would you ever stop? Christ is our Passover. He's the Passover of the whole world. Jesus, the Lamb of God, was slain, and his blood pays the penalty for all mankind, all 6.7 billion on the earth today, those from bygone generations, those yet to come. Why would you ever stop commemorating the Passover? So it's perfectly normal to see it continuing in the New Testament. Also last week, we looked at 1 Corinthians 11, we're not turning there today, where Paul gave more instructions on how to properly keep Passover, making sure, he says, that we discern the Lord's body when we take of the wine and the bread. And we know in terms of the Pentecost, as another holy day, that the disciples were keeping that a few weeks after the resurrection. The events of Acts chapter 2, Holy Spirit arriving, speaking in tongues, 3,000 baptized, all took place on Pentecost. If we turn to 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 7, Paul's just told the Corinthians to keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread, because Christ is our Passover. And he says now in verse 7, 1 Corinthians 16, "For I do not wish to see you now on the way of these travels, but I hope to stay a while with you if the Lord permits. But I will tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great and effective door has opened to me, and there are many adversaries." So he says to these brethren in Gentile Corinth, "I'm going to stay in Gentile Ephesus until Pentecost." And the implication quite clearly is that Paul was going to keep Pentecost there, and that the Corinthians knew when Pentecost would fall and what Paul was referring to. And don't forget, as Gentiles, they would not previously have kept God's holy days, have virtually no knowledge of them. And Paul says, "I'm going to stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, and after that," implying once I've kept Pentecost there, "I'm going to move on and do other things." Look at Acts 20 and verse 15. We covered all these last week. so I'm not going to dwell on them today. It's just reinforcing that the holy days continued unbroken into the New Testament. Acts 20 and verse 15. Early in this chapter, Luke had recorded about keeping the Feast of Unleavened Bread, but here we are in verse 15. We sailed from there, and the next day came opposite Chios. The following day, we arrived at Samos and stayed at Trogyllium. The next day, we came to Miletus, for Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus on this particular occasion, so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. This was about 54 AD, according to my inspired marginal note. So here's Paul, some quarter century into the New Testament era, and Paul's hurrying so that if at all possible, he can be at Jerusalem for the day of Pentecost. Again, there's nothing stands out here. It's just rather normal. It's business as usual. It's what we'd expect, surely. The holy days, why would they have ever ended? They just continue on, and evidence of Paul keeping them. Corinthians has been told to keep them properly, by the way, says Paul. Look at Acts 18 and verse 19. Acts 18 and verse 19. And he came to Ephesus, talking of Paul, and left them there. But he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay a longer time with them, he did not consent, but took leave of them, saying, I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem. But I will return again to you, God willing. And he sailed from Ephesus. So Paul is being requested by these guys and gals to stay a bit longer, continue to preach to them, but he says, can't. I've got a pressing engagement. I must, by all means, if at all possible, I've got to keep this coming feast in Jerusalem. Now, again, this is about 54 AD. So here's Paul hurrying to keep a feast in Jerusalem. Now, I think you know it wasn't the Feast of Christmas. It wasn't the Feast of Corpus Christi. It wasn't the Feast of Easter. It was clearly one of God's feasts. And Paul says, I want, really, really want, to get to Jerusalem to keep this feast there. Now, we can't say 100% for sure which feast it was, but like I mentioned last time, in lesson 38 of the old Ambassador College Bible Correspondence course, it gives you the sort of chronology of Paul's travels, and it seems to indicate that this particular feast was an autumn feast in the fall of the year. And of all the feasts you generally hurry to keep, somewhere special, the one that stands out most likely is the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Ingathering. So there's a fairly good chance, apart from keeping Passover, Unleavened Bread, Pentecost, that this shows Paul hurrying to keep the Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem. And then Acts 27, verse 9. I think this is more or less where we got to last week. Acts 27, verse 9. Luke is writing to Theophilus, the thistle sifter, and giving the story of Paul's travels and also Luke's travels as well, because they often shared journeys together. And he says in verse 9, Now when much time had been spent, and the sailing was now dangerous because the fast was already over, Paul said certain things. So Luke is using the fast, capital F, and other translations show that as the Day of Atonement, because I think we all know that. And Paul's using the fast as a marker of time. Now, quite honestly, that makes no sense to anybody who doesn't know the holy days. So here's Theophilus, almost certainly a Gentile. Here's Paul writing the book of Acts, probably in the early 60s AD, so 30, 31, 32 years after the crucifixion, writing to a Gentile. He just writes, after the fast, Theophilus, we did this, this, and this. Well, that wouldn't make any sense to Theophilus unless he and other readers were very familiar with the holy days. If you said to your neighbor, you're going to be moving house just after Unleavened Bread next year, they'd have no idea what you're on about, typically. But Unleavened Bread? What does that mean? When's that? If you said to your neighbors, you know, after the fast, I'm going to go and do X, Y, Z, they'd think, fast? What's this all about? But the reason Luke used it is because it's just a standard, ordinary, routine reference to something that everybody was familiar with because they were still keeping the holy days. And again, there's nothing surprising here. That's the point. We're not looking for commandments to keep holy days because why would the commandments that we read in the Old Testament have changed? It's just one book, one message. And don't forget, God himself calls these his feast days. Now we can look at Leviticus 23 and verse 1. Won't start there, but it's always been an important chapter because it brings all the holy days together. Leviticus 23. If you start here, Jodagach will say, But Leviticus is all about the temple and the tabernacle and priests and Levites and sacrifices and cleansings, and they're all done away. So therefore, he would imply, and these are too. So we're not saying we follow them because they appear in Leviticus. They appear from Exodus all the way through to the book of Acts, Corinthians, and so on. But once we accept the holy days, then Leviticus 23 is a handy place to go because it brings them all together nice and neatly. But verse 1, we can see, and the Eternal spoke to Moses, saying, so this could be a red letter portion of the Bible, because this is God speaking himself. And we ought to be careful when God is saying something. And God himself says, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feasts of the Lord, the feasts of Jehovah, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts. So they aren't just man's feasts. They're not Israel's feasts. They're not Moses' feasts. They're not Jews' feasts. They are, well, God says, hey folks, these are my feasts. Mine. Feast of the Eternal. Mine. Holy convocations. I made them holy. Verse 3, 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work on it. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. Verse 4, these are the feasts of the Eternal, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. So these are God's holy days. These are God's feasts. He claims them. They're his. They're holy. And so that's, again, why we keep them, because they've never been made unholy. And we saw them there several places, just routinely mentioned in passing almost in the New Testament, even among the Gentile churches. And in fact, even in the future, we still see them. Look at Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah chapter 14 and beginning verse 1. Zechariah, getting towards the back end of the former writings, the front bit. Again, the reference to Old Testament and New Testament as a man-made distinction. It's just the Word of God, actually, from beginning to end. And the problem with calling it old and new is that, you know, psychologically, even if we don't quite think of it this way, we tend to see old things as old, worn out, not so relevant. And new means brighter, whiter, washes cleaner, improved. And so psychologically, sometimes we see the Old Testament as not for us, and the New is where we should be spending all of our time. But it's just one book, one Bible, one story, one God. So Zechariah 14 verse 1, behold, the day of the Lord is coming. And we know that's still yet future. The day of the Lord isn't quite here just yet. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. This is a huge battle yet to take place, sometime still in the future. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished. Half the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Still a prophetic period ahead of us. Verse 3, then, at this time, the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle, and in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem in the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split into two from east to west, making a very large valley. And it continues. So very definitely, this is yet future, is it not? Jesus Christ returning to stand on the Mount of Olives, and not in his former, you know, human form, because at this time the Mount of Olives will split with a massive earthquake, and half will move north and half will move south. There'll be a huge valley, and then waters will come out and cascade down to the Dead Sea and the Mediterranean and give life to it. Yet future. So in this future time, verse 16, we read, and it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This is yet future. This is after Jesus Christ has returned as King, as Lord. And in those days, even those who were in the armies attacking Jerusalem and attacking the Lord Jesus, he was coming back and so on, will be required to come up and keep the Feast of Tabernacles. It shall be, verse 17, that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there'll be no rain. If the family of Egypt, as an illustration, will not come up and enter in, they shall have no rain. They shall receive the plague with which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. It implies to be some reluctance, at least in the very early years, perhaps the first 2, 3, 4, 5 years, still people living in a sort of a rather carnal manner. Might take a few years to finally convince them all. But notice, in the world tomorrow, in the millennium, people will keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And let's be fair, it won't just be the Feast of Tabernacles. That's just the major one at the end of the year. You could imply quite happily they'll also keep unleavened bread and Pentecost and trumpets and so on. So, holy days, yeah, to be kept always, right on into the millennium. I saw a Seventh-day Evangelist some years ago, and he was a great guy, Brian, and a very open individual, but they don't keep the annual holy days. The Adventists say they're ceremonial Sabbaths. They're done away. Only the weekly Sabbath is to be kept. So I pointed to this scripture and said, well, look here, Brian, it says in the millennium, after Christ has returned, I said, you've got to admit that's the case. He said, yeah, I can see that, the Lord's returned, and I can see this is after, the big battles of Armageddon and so on, and I can see that's in the world to come. And he said, oh, well, that's interesting. I've never seen that before. Keep the Feast of Tabernacles. That's curious. He says, leave it with me. I'll refer it to our college. So he did that, referred it to the Seventh-day Adventist College in England. And he came back a week or two later and said, got the answer for you. He said, you won't like it. I said, oh, is that right? He said, yeah, you won't like it at all. He says, the answer is, I put it to our experts and professors, the answer is, that's what it says in Zechariah, but, he said, the answer is, yeah, God changed his mind. And although he said that then, he doesn't mean it any longer. And that was the answer. Right, I said, I don't like it, actually. I think that's a pretty silly answer. But that's what the Adventists we're trying to suggest. Well, God actually said that, but he's actually changed his mind now, so different plan, really. And we also said last week, that even some well-known tele-evangelists and the mainstream Protestant preachers see the importance of the holy days. We mentioned John Hagee, not because I've got particularly high regard for John Hagee. He just happens to be, a relatively well-known American preacher evangelist. But he said that the holy days are important, and quoting him, he says, quote, Leviticus 23 is one of the key chapters to unlocking the prophetic mysteries of the Bible. The seven feasts found in Leviticus 23 give us a divine blueprint for the future of the world. He continues, Christians falsely assume the feasts are exclusively Jewish feasts. And he carries on, the New Testament church celebrated the seven feasts. Well, that's interesting, to me at least. Okay, here's a guy who is a Protestant background and quite well known and quite a lot of followers. He's based, I think it's in San Antonio. And he says, again, let me quote, the New Testament church celebrated the seven feasts. He carries on, the seven feasts reveal God's 7,000-year plan for man. End of quote. So Mr. Hagee calls them blueprint for the future of the world. And actually, I think we often call God's holidays a blueprint of salvation. You know, Passover pictures Jesus' sacrifice, the beginning of our salvation. Unleavened bread shows the putting away of sin. Pentecost, the coming of the Holy Spirit, and the first fruits harvest being prepared. Trumpets, God's kingdom being established at the end of the age. Atonement, putting away of Satan. Tabernacles are in gathering in millions in the millennial period. And the last great day, you know, God's opportunity for the billions of mankind who have ever lived to come into the family of God. So there is a blueprint. That's what you and I generally say. So you can see there's no reason at all why God would have given his holy days to ancient Israel and then for some reason cancelled them in the New Testament times and maybe replaced them with Xmas and Easter and so on. And that's why we see them being kept. It's just actually business as usual. But before we leave the topic, we better look at a couple of the favourite passages that people still struggle to use to show why the holy days are gone. Now, they're not very good passages. They're pretty feeble, but it's the best they can find. The first one's Galatians 4. Let's start in Galatians 4:10. These aren't terribly convincing. I think they're very unconvincing. But the professing Christian world does not want to keep the Sabbath or the holy days, so they'll look anywhere they can to find some vague reference. I don't think John Hagee actually keeps the holy days. I think he just says that they're a great illustration of God's plan and the prophesied future. So Galatians 4:10, and we'll just read this in isolation for a moment. You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid for you, lest I've labored for you in vain. And so people say, there you are. You know, Paul's condemning the Galatians. He's worried because they're observing days, and that's clearly it's the Sabbath and things like that, and the holy days, and Paul's really reprimanding them. He says, how stupid you are, you Galatians. Fancy keeping God's holy days. What's wrong with you? Now, it says, of course, nothing of the sort. For a start, you can't see there a reference to Sabbath day anywhere, or holy day, or feast day. There's no such reference in verse 10 at all. So that's the first thing that's missing. Secondly, well, to whom was Paul actually writing when he said this? And what was he concerned about when he said this? Well, he's writing to the Galatians. This was not a city. It was a territory called Galatia, in which there were, I think, a fair number of small Church of God congregations across the territory. And in the most part, for the most part, they were Gentiles, because it was Asia Minor, hundreds of miles away from Israel. And what would their background have been? Well, varied a wee bit, I suppose, but mostly they would have worshipped pagan gods and pagan goddesses. They would have kept, growing up, religious days and festivals to their pagan gods. And in some cases, it's quite likely that the gods they worshipped were actually demons. So here were people whose background, before they learned the truth, was the worship of pagan idols and worshipping in pagan temples, where in reality they were probably worshipping demons behind the scenes. That's their background. They were a Gentile pagan people previously. prior to their conversion. But of course, Paul's worried about them because they were slipping away again. Let's go up to verse 8, pick up the context before we get to verse 10. So beginning in verse 8. But then indeed, when Paul says you, he's talking to Gentiles, when he's talking about the Jews, he said we Jews, you are the Jews and me, we Jews, when he's talking to Gentiles, he says you. We see that early in the chapter, but I don't want to take time for that. So then indeed, when you, put in brackets Gentiles, did not know God, you served those which by nature are not gods. So that's fairly clear. He's talking to people who used to worship, demons essentially. You didn't know God, and you served things which actually aren't really gods. That's your background. But now verse 9, after you have known God, or rather known by God, now you've been converted, now you've got God's Spirit, now you know the truth, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? Why are you turning back to things that can only keep you in bondage? What's the matter with you? You've come to know God. God knows you now. You're part of God's family. Why are you turning again back to, in a sense, where you came from? The reference there to weak and beggarly elements has been a lot to you and me, but the expositor's Bible commentary explains what that little phrase means. It says the Greek word refers to the sun, moon, stars, and planets, all of them associated with gods or goddesses, and associated with great pagan festivals honoring the gods. In Paul's view, says this commentary, these gods were demons. Hence, he'd be thinking of demonic bondage in which the Galatians had indeed been held prior to the proclamation of the gospel. So, Paul's just saying, you really want to go back to where you came? You want to go back to being under slavery to these gods and goddesses, these stars and planets, this occult astrological background you came from? Verse 10, in that context, you observe days and months and seasons and years, and I'm very afraid for you. And what days could you be observing? Well, you could observe Sunday. You could observe Easter Day, Christmas Day. What seasons? Lent. Christmas is a season for most people. Jesus, after all, is the reason for the season. And of course, you get Halloween, Feast of the Dead. So the Galatians were in danger of slipping back into their superstitious observance of days, seasons, and years based on astrology and their worship of the gods, goddesses, and the demons. So Paul's actually admonishing them, brethren, stick to the truth. Stick to the Word of God, which, of course, you and I have just seen the last couple of weeks, includes the Sabbath and all the holy days. So Galatians 4 is making no reference at all to God's Sabbath, God's holy days. Is just Paul warning these people, look, don't go back again to these weak and beggarly elements, these demonic festivals based on astrology. Don't do that. Please don't do that. The other place that people typically turn is Colossians chapter 2. So nothing there that helps people say that the Sabbath's gone, because it doesn't even mention the Sabbath. Colossians chapter 2, and let's pick up in verse 16. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 16. Therefore, says Paul, writing again to Gentile people who would not historically, growing up, have kept any of God's holy days. They would have kept the days to Venus and to Jupiter and to Apollo and so on. But of course now they're keeping God's holy days. I think we can assume that for the time being. And of course if you do that, you're going to get criticized. You're going to get judged. You're going to get condemned by all your former friends and family and the religious people around you. Verse 16, Paul says, therefore let no one judge you, or condemn you, criticize you. Let no one judge you in food or drink, or regarding a festival, or a new moon, or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Not actually a great translation, as we'll see in a bit, but initially it's saying, let nobody judge you or condemn you, sit in a judgment of you regarding food or drink, or regarding a festival, or a new moon, or Sabbaths. So three different types of occasion there, festival, or feast day, some translations say, or a new moon, or Sabbaths, because he says these are shadows of things to come, and then that rather strange ending there. Now the Adventists say that Sabbaths here refers to the ceremonial Sabbaths, and then they end up in a very difficult position because it says feasts to start with. New King James says festivals, but feasts, or you could say ceremonial Sabbaths, because the annual holy days are all Sabbath days. So the Adventists have to read this as don't let any person judge in respect of a ceremonial Sabbath or a new moon or a ceremonial Sabbath. It's like very repetitive and makes no sense at all. And I think Mr. Bakayoki, latterly, Seventh-day scholar, just said that actually we got that one wrong completely. Because this expression, phrase, festival or feast day, new moon or Sabbaths, those three events, that phrase appears quite a few times in the Bible. When you look at other locations, it becomes evident what Sabbaths the Sabbaths are, what feasts the feasts are. So better hold your place there with your $50 bill, if you still got one left, and look at 1 Chronicles 23 and 30. 1 Chronicles and 23 verse 30. Because actually what we'll see is rather than this passage in Colossians being a problem to us, it actually shows us the Colossians are all keeping the feast days. It's a bigger problem to Protestants and Catholics. But 1 Chronicles 23 and verse 30, it's cutting into the context. We're just looking at this little phrase where three events are mentioned. Verse 30, blah, blah, blah. Stand every morning to thank and praise the Lord, and likewise at evening, and at every presentation of a burnt offering to the Lord on the Sabbaths, on the new moons, and on the set feasts. So certain things were to be done by the priests and the Levites on the Sabbaths, the new moons, the set feasts. Three events, and clearly the Sabbaths has to be the weekly Sabbaths, because you've got the set feasts already. So it means the weekly Sabbaths, the new moons, and the feasts. Three events mentioned there that things must be done on. Look at 2 Chronicles 2 and 4. 2 Chronicles chapter 2, just a few pages later. 2 Chronicles 2 and verse 4. And Solomon's writing a letter here to Hiram, king of Tyre. And he says in verse 4, 2 Chronicles 2, 4, behold, Hiram, I am building a temple for the name of the Lord my God, to dedicate it to him, to burn before him sweet incense for the continual showbread, for the burnt offerings morning and evening, on the Sabbaths, on the new moons, and on the set feasts of the Lord our God. So three different events: Sabbaths, new moons, set feasts. Sabbaths has to be weekly because we've already got set feasts. If we turn to Ezekiel 45 and verse 17, Ezekiel 45, verse 17. Ezekiel 45, verse 17, and he will read, then it shall be the prince's part to give burnt offerings, grain offerings, drink offerings at the feasts, the new moons, the Sabbaths, and at all the appointed seasons of the house of Israel. So again, three events. The order here is actually the same as Colossians. It says feasts, new moons, Sabbaths. If the feasts are one thing, then the Sabbaths are the weekly Sabbath. So the expression means the annual feast days, the new moons, and the weekly Sabbaths. And there's another half dozen places we could look, but I think we've sort of made the point. We can turn back to Colossians now. And so the phrase means the annual feast days, the new moons, and the weekly Sabbaths. It's a common phrase. I think it's at least eight times we'll come across it in the Old Testament. Now, I guess before we just leave that point, the new moons, which are mentioned several times there, aren't holy days. Leviticus 23 lists all the appointed feast days of the Lord, and all the holy convocations and the new moons aren't there. So the new moons are not holy convocations, they are not feast days. But actually, you and I still do rely on the new moons, because that's how we identify when the feast days occur. When is Passover? On the 14th day of the first month. Now you've got to know when the new moon is to get the 14th day. How about the Day of Trumpets? Well, that's the first day of the seventh month. When's that? Watch out for the new moon. When's Yom Kippur? The day you can't eat kippers. Well, the 10th day of the seventh month. And Feast of Tabernacles, the 15th day of the month. And you have to know when the new moons are to figure out when the holy days fall. So even today, you and I still rely on the new moons. It's quite easy for us today to keep track of them because we've got computers and got diaries that mention when these things fall. We've got Church of God calendars. But in older days, it was a bit more relevant to actually keep close track of the new moons so you could keep close track of the months, so you could keep close track of the holy days. But the new moons themselves are not holy convocations. So back to Colossians and chapter 2. And let's just pick up in verse 4 to get a bit of background as to the fact there was a problem. Well, actually, I think every church had problems. Most of them were to do with false teachers, false brethren, deception. And Colossae was no different. Verse 4. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. So Paul's saying, look, I've got to explain things to you because you might be deceived. You're in danger. Look at verse 8. Beware, lest anyone cheat you, or it says in the margin, plunder you, or take you captive through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men. So again he says, beware, watch out. There are traditions and teachings of men, and they can cheat you, they can exploit you, they can plunder you. Look at verse 20. Therefore, he says, I guess in some exasperation, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourself to regulations such as don't touch, don't taste, don't handle, which all concern things which perish with using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men? You know, a few verses earlier we just read, watch out for the men who will try to cheat you, plunder you, with their traditions of men. And here verse 22 says, why you subject yourself to these rules and regulations according to the commandments and doctrines of men? Why are you letting men dictate to you how you should live? What's the problem? Look at verse 18. Let no one defraud you of your reward. Now, you know, Paul's taking a lot of time here to say, you guys are in trouble. You're vulnerable to deceivers. You're attacking your beliefs and you're subjecting yourself to it. You shouldn't do that. And then verse 16. Therefore, let no one judge you in food or drink, or regarding a feast day, a new moon, or weekly Sabbaths. Don't let anyone judge you. And what he's saying is, don't let these deceivers and know-it-alls criticize and condemn you for what you are doing. Ignore them. What was happening was that these Gentile brethren were now keeping the feast days, recognizing the new moons, keeping the weekly Sabbaths, as you would expect. We saw that already. It's what others were doing, because nothing's changed. Still important to God. Still the blueprint of salvation. Even John Hagee can see that. This is not Paul criticizing the Colossians. This is Paul warning them. Don't let these deceivers with their man-made teaching sit in judgment of you. So in fact, this passage is strong evidence the Gentiles were keeping God's holy. Otherwise, they wouldn't have been judged, criticized, and condemned by those around them. You know, Paul's saying, don't let these false teachers or even your family and friends sit in judgment in this area. Let the church, the body of Christ, set the standards, because, read verse 17 now in context, so let no one judge you, don't let any person judge you, particularly deceivers with their traditions of men, regarding the feast days, the new moons, or the weekly Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come. Now, if it's a shadow, it's something real. Take something real to cast a shadow. So the holy days are just shadows of things yet to come. So don't let anyone judge you, but this hopeless expression, the substances of Christ, which is chronic in terms of a translation. The word substance, which is what's in the New King James Version, is from the Greek word soma, S-O-M-A, which means body. Body. It's I think it appears 145 times, and everywhere else it's translated body. And it reads body, and the word is in italics, in the King James at least, and shouldn't be there. So the expression is actually body of Christ. And all it's saying is, don't let any man sit in judgment of you, but the body of Christ. And you could therefore paraphrase as, don't let any other person judge you in when and how you keep the feasts, new moons, or weekly Sabbaths, other than the body of Christ. Simple as that. In fact, that passage actually suggests strongly to me that these people were keeping all of God's holy days, weekly Sabbath, and being generally condemned, attacked by their families, friends, and other religious leaders. And I guess some of us have been through that as well, have we not? Have you not been criticized at times, or downright condemned at times, for keeping the Sabbaths and holy days? You know how the Colossians felt, don't we? So what do you and I do? Well, we ignore the criticism too, and we just carry on with God's ways. So as far as the Sabbaths and holy days go, it's not us who's picking and choosing. The Sabbath goes back to creation. The holy days we see throughout the Bible, that's why we keep them. The Bible's consistent throughout. And I guess at that point we can probably move on a wee bit from the Sabbaths and holy days. That's probably two and a half weeks we've spent on them. But when we began this whole series a couple of months ago, we were answering some basic questions that people had been raising, such as, is the God of the Old Testament a God of wrath? All we see is him annihilating tribes and sending judgments and punishments on people. It seems so different from the God of love and compassion of the New Testament. And we covered that, hopefully, sufficiently. Also, people said, well, you know, the Old Testament, it records some actions of this strange God, plus it's full of strange laws. I mean, how can it be relevant to us today? Some of these laws don't read at all well, and we're confused by them. And that's something that is widespread. There's a letter I've got here, which is a letter available on the internet. It's addressed to, a US radio host, a lady named Laura Schlesinger. Don't know her personally. She's not known, in the UK. She might be better known to those of you across in the US of A, not sure about Canada. This was a public letter written rather mischievously, reading it, probably, 10, 12 years ago. And I believe Dr. Laura Schlesinger is one of those talk show type people. And she'd said somewhere along the line that homosexuality was wrong because it said in Leviticus that it's wrong, an abomination. And obviously not everybody accepts that's correct. And somebody wrote this rather cheeky letter to her, which I think gives an interesting insight into the way people look at some of these laws of the Old Testament. So I'll just read this to you. Dear Dr. Laura, thank you for doing so much to educate people regarding God's law. I have learned a great deal from your show and try to share that knowledge with as many people as I can. When someone tries to defend the homosexual lifestyle, for example, I simply remind them that Leviticus 18:22 clearly states it to be an abomination. End of debate. I do need some advice from you, however, regarding some of the other specific laws and how to follow them. So he started off, it sounds okay, but now he's about to sort of stick in the knife with these rather mischievous questions. Here are the other questions I've got. Dot point. When I burn a bull on the altar as a sacrifice, I know it creates a pleasing odour for the Lord, Leviticus 1:9. The problem is my neighbours. They claim the odour is not pleasing to them. Should I smite them? Sounds funny, but you can sort of see where he's coming from. Dot point two. I would like to sell my daughter into slavery, as sanctioned in Exodus 21:7. In this day and age, what do you think would be a fair price for her? Curious. But clearly he's saying the Bible's full of stupidity. That's what he's really getting at. Dot point three. Leviticus 25:44 states that I may indeed possess slaves, both male and female, provided they are purchased from neighbouring nations. A friend of mine claims this applies to Mexicans, but not Canadians. Can you clarify, why can't I own Canadians? It sounds funny, I guess it is funny phrased that way, but there's a intent here to make the laws of God appear to be out of date, irrelevant, and by the way, why'd you pick out homosexuality, Dr. Laura? Carrying on, dot point. I have a neighbour who insists on working on the Sabbath. Exodus 35:2 clearly states he should be put to death. Am I morally obligated to kill him myself? Dot point. A friend of mine feels that even though eating shellfish is an abomination, Leviticus 11:10, it is a lesser abomination than homosexuality. I don't agree. Can you settle this? Leviticus 21:20 states, I may not approach the altar of God if I have a defect in my sight. I have to admit I wear reading glasses. Does my vision have to be 20/20, or is there some wiggle room here? Dot point. Most of my male friends get their hair trimmed, including the hair around their temples, even though it's expressly forbidden by Leviticus 19:27. How should they die? Dot point. Second last dot point. I know from Leviticus 11:6-8 that touching the skin of a dead pig makes me unclean. But may I still play football if I wear gloves? And dot point, last dot point. My uncle has a farm. He violates Leviticus 19:19 by planting two different crops in the same field, as does his wife, by wearing garments made of two different kinds of thread, cotton and polyester blend. He also tends to curse and blaspheme a lot. Is it really necessary that we all go to the trouble of getting the whole town together to stone them? Leviticus 24:10-16. Could we just burn them to death at a private family affair, like we do with people who sleep with their in-laws? Leviticus 20:14. And he sort of finishes his letter. I know that you've studied these things extensively, so I'm confident you can help. Thank you again for reminding us that God's word is eternal and unchanging. Your devoted fan, Jim. So, funny in some ways, but there's quite a lot of out of context, a few slight misquotations there, and of course the guy is basically saying the Old Testament is a complete load of garbage, it's full of confusion, things which are totally irrelevant, and by the way, how can anybody seriously condemn homosexuality, bearing in mind all the stuff that we don't accept? And I guess he's saying you're picking and choosing, Dr. Laura, the whole thing is nonsense. And you do read some laws that initially puzzle us at first glance, but we've dealt already with sacrifices and circumcision and ceremonial cleanness, which was mentioned by Jim in his letter there a couple of places, and the temple worship rules, and do you remember the tassels? Let's start there for a moment. Numbers 15 and 37, because tassels is a good illustration of a certain type of a law we find in the Old Testament. Numbers 15 and 37. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, tell them to make tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations, and to put a blue thread in the tassels of the corners. And you shall have the tassel. Why? That you may look upon it and remember all the commandments of the Lord and do them, and that you may not follow the harlotry to which your own heart and your own eyes are inclined, and that you may remember and do all my commandments and be holy for your God. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God. And so this was a physical instruction, you know, wear these tassels, to a carnal people, to a natural mind which is hostile to God. We've covered this in some detail. And remember, you know, God's audience in the Old Testament period was very different to today. This was a stubborn, stiff-necked people, unlike you and me, he says, hopefully, because you and I have got God's Spirit. But they didn't. And so God's desire was always that their minds would be converted, that they would love his law and follow it. And this was an attempt by God to say, maybe if they wear these tassels, they'll see them, it'll remind them of my laws, and hopefully they'll sort of follow them. But of course it didn't work. How many times did Israel end up in captivity? Temple, you know, raised to the ground. We said at the time that we studied this in detail that the Pharisees had the biggest tassels of all. They were hypocrites, blind leaders of the blind. And they actually were instrumental in getting the Messiah arrested and slain. That's how much good the tassels did. But since the Holy Spirit came, and provided you and I voluntarily submit to God, God can now do what he's always wanted to do, write his laws directly into our minds and hearts. The physical, you know, the tassels were to help a carnally minded people. But I don't think there are too many ideas or didn't have much benefit. But you and I have something better. Look at Jeremiah 31:31. It didn't work for them. The Pharisees are a good illustration of that. These were Jesus' whitened sepulchres, you know, dead men's bodies rotting inside. John Baptist called them, you know, brood of vipers, you bunch of snakes. Tassels or no tassels. What God's always wanted is the heart, the mind. And that's where you and I come in today. Verse 31, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. You know, I gave them certain laws, certain helps and assistance, but pretty useless. Verse 3, but this is the covenant I'll make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I'll put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. That's always, always been God's desire. A people that think like he does, whose heart is like his. And God says in the new covenant, I will put my law into their minds, it will influence their thinking, and in their hearts. And I'll be their God, and they shall be my people. Look at Ezekiel 36 and verse 26. Ezekiel 36, 26. These two passages, Jeremiah and Ezekiel, are quite key in this whole area because they're saying this is what God's done differently to the carnal people of the Old Testament period, who as a nation were hostile. And remember how often they wanted to stone Moses. And you and I are individuals. We've voluntarily responded. The Holy Spirit's available to us. It's a different story. God's the same. God's desire is the same. His intent is the same. But now we're dealing with people who can understand spiritual truths. Ezekiel 36, 26. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. So the big change is that we've got God's Spirit, God's law is written in our hearts, and we do what God wants because it's inside us. And we've got a converted heart. And in fact, we don't just keep the laws of God in the letter of them. You know, we're supposed to at least follow the intent, the spirit of the law in depth. And there are a number of physical reminders that God gave to ancient Israel that no longer apply to us. Not because God has changed, because he hasn't, but because God now is dealing with individuals who have repented and been converted, who are led by the Spirit of God, who are his sons and his daughters, and you and I are supposed to have God's law written in our hearts, in our minds. And some of these physical reminders are of no relevance to us. Look at Leviticus 19, beginning in verse 1. Leviticus 19 and verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to all the congregation of the children of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." And God definitely wanted the people of Israel to be separate from the pretty hopeless nations around them. Some pretty bad things taking place in Canaan and in Assyria and in other countries. Bad things. And God's saying, "Look, you're supposed to be a special nation to me, a holy nation, a holy people. Be holy." Verse 3, "Every one of you shall revere his mother and his father and keep my Sabbaths. I'm the Lord your God. Do not turn to idols, nor make for yourselves molded gods. I am the Lord your God." So we understand that part. That's covered in the great moral law. You know, keep the Sabbath, honor your parents, and don't make idols. That's three of the Ten Commandments there. We know they still apply today. But verse 5, "If you offer a sacrifice of peace offering to the Lord, you shall offer it of your own free will. It shall be eaten the same day you offer it and on the next day. If any remains to the third day, it shall be burned in the fire. If any is eaten at all on the third day, it's an abomination. It shall not be accepted. Everyone who eats it on the third day shall bear his iniquity, because he's profaned the hallowed offering of the Lord. That person shall be cut off from his people." Now that law doesn't apply, does it? Because it's sacrificial. So part of Leviticus 19, we can see, continues because it's honor your parents and keep the Sabbaths and don't make idols. Part doesn't apply because it's to do with sacrifices. Verse 9, "When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest. You shall not glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather every single grape of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and the stranger. I am the Lord your God." Now that's quite a good law. It means be generous. Think of those who are needy and poor. Leave something for them. They've got to go out and collect it, of course. You don't just go to their houses and drop it off at the door. Not going to encourage idleness and laziness, but leave something in the fields, and those who've got the ability and the will go out there and help themselves. Now, we don't do that today. It's more of a sort of national law. We can see the point of it, though. But it's a law that doesn't apply to us today. We've got social security, sort of system that helps people who've got needs today. Carrying on, "You shall not steal, nor deal falsely, nor lie to one another. You shall not swear by my name falsely, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. You shall not defraud your neighbor, nor rob him." So we're seeing here God's moral law, which still applies. Don't steal, don't bear false witness, and don't take God's name in vain. Verse 15, "You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. But in righteousness you shall judge your neighbor." You know, don't get too soft with poor people just because they're poor. And don't get too deferential to wealthy people just because they're wealthy. Do what's right. Be right. Be fair. Verse 16, "Don't go about as a talebearer among your people." Verse 17, "You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him." Verse 18, "You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. You shall keep my statutes." So a lot of these are good laws, moral laws that still continue. Some about leaving gleanings in the fields and the peace offering don't apply. But verse 19, "You shall not let your livestock breed with another kind. You shall not sow your field with mixed seed, nor shall a garment of mixed linen and wool come upon you." So here are some commandments. A gym, in his letter to Dr. Laura, was saying, You know, I've got a farmer friend, and he mixes different seed in his field, and his wife wears a garment of mixed fibers. You know, should I burn them to death? And he's quoting Leviticus 19:19, and people say, should I wear a shirt or a pair of socks that's made of mixed sort of fibers? I mean, well, what applies to us today? Should I check my dresses and you know, my shirts? And but what about plants? Wow, should I plant different flowers in my garden? Right? And so people look at that and ponder and scratch their heads. Now, we've seen a number of times already that God was always after the hearts and minds of his people. You know, he reached them at a level they could understand, which in Old Testament times wasn't very high. So there is a definite lesson here, though I'm not sure that the Israelites ever actually got it. But notice these three things in verse 19. Don't breed your livestock together if they're of a different kind. Don't sow a field with mixed seed. And don't wear a garment of mixed linen and wool. Right? Don't do those things. But notice there's no punishments mentioned here. It says don't do it. It doesn't say there's any beasts that you breed together will be confiscated or burned. It doesn't say that any seed sown in a field together that will be confiscated by the priests or burned or anything. There's no punishments mentioned here. Now, there's probably sensible reasons for what God is saying. I mean, for example, if you do mix animals of different kinds, it probably won't take you very far. Pregnancies would probably be rather difficult. Offspring, probably unhealthy, possibly infertile. Even, you know, mules and horses, you know, which come from horses and donkeys, they're pretty much infertile. So probably not very productive to try to breed animals together when God made them to reproduce actually after their own kind. Remember Genesis 1? Animals reproducing each after its own kind. So to take animals of different kinds and endeavor to breed them, it's likely to cause problems. It probably isn't terribly productive, but fundamentally they're meant to be separate. Different kinds are supposed to be separate. Separation is important. I mean, today, for example, man can experiment with all sorts of strange sort of hybrids, you know, genetic information being mixed between species, animals and birds, and jellyfish and human beings, potentially quite dangerous. Look at mixing seeds together. It says, you shall not sow your field with mixed seed. So we're talking of a commercial application here, and it implies there'll be difficulties. It rather probably depends a wee bit on what plants you planted together. I mean, we've got some pot plants in our back garden at the moment here in England, and they're all in the same pots. But some of our garden plants, like moist, damp, and wet soil, some plants in the same pot, quite like dry, sandy conditions. So there's a wee bit of compromising going on, because the wet ones don't like the dry, and the dry ones don't like the wet. There's a bit of compromise there. But commercially, it's probably better to keep seeds separate. But the point God is making is maintain separation. There's no penalty imposed here, although the output from the field might be affected. But God's implying keep separate what is supposed to be separate. You know, keep the animals separate to their kinds. That's the way I sort of made them. If you do try and breed them, you might get something, but probably not a great outcome. Seeds, keep them separate. That's really what they're designed for. If you mix them, you might get some sort of output, but ideally keep them separate, but no punishment given. And garments, he says, don't mix linen and wool. Again, no penalty. Doesn't say you'd be stoned to death if you do that. Now, some people have suggested that a garment of a mixed linen and wool wouldn't be very good quality, wouldn't be very comfortable. I'm not sure if that's right or wrong. But the point is separation. Linen is of plant origin, and wool obviously is from sheep, of animal origin. And God is instructing ancient Israel to maintain the separation. But at the end of the day, if you think about it, if you don't understand God's mind, just how lofty and exalted it is, God himself is not going to be too bothered by somebody wearing a garment of mixed fibers or struggling to breed animals of different kinds. But he is concerned about separation, especially separation of his people who are to be holy. Now think of what God's on about. God's on about the mind, the character of mankind. Not too fussed about a tassel dangling there or not, or a garment that might be a bit itchy on your back because you've mixed up linen and wool. God doesn't want his holy people mixing intimately, too closely with, in ancient Israel's case, Gentile nations. There's no problem mixing horses and cows in a field together. Just don't try and mix them by breeding them. That's too close, too intimate. But a horse in a field and a few cows in a field, not a problem. Barley and grapes in fields next to each other, no problems. But try and mix them too closely, that's not going to work in God's eyes. You're mixing things that should be really kept separate. There's no problem with linen shirts and woolen trousers, or vice versa. But don't mix threads in one fabric. It's getting too close. Maintain a healthy separation for things designed to be separated. Now, the lesson wasn't really the physical. The lesson was spiritual. You know, Israel was a holy people, a holy nation, and supposed to remain separate from the heathen nations. They could travel to them, they could visit them, but don't mix too closely. It will cause difficulties, it will cause problems. Look at Joshua 23, beginning verse 9. Joshua 23 and verse 9. God's always looking at the heart and the mind. God's not too tied up by the nature of the socks you're wearing. Verse 9 of Joshua 23. For the Lord, says Joshua, has driven out from before you great and strong nations. But as for you, no one has been able to stand against you to this day. Talking to ancient Israel. One man of you shall chase 1,000. For the Lord your God is he who fights for you, as he has promised you. Therefore, take diligent heed to yourselves that you love the Lord your God, or else, if indeed you do go back and cling to the remnant of these nations, these that remain among you, and make marriages with them, and go into them and they to you. This is like too close. It's all right if Assyria is over there past the border. It's all right if down under this border here is the Egyptians, right? As long as you're separate, fine. But if you get too close, if you cling to them, if you make marriages with them, it's too close, people. Verse 13, know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations from before you, but they shall be snares and traps to you, and scourges on your sides, and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from this good land which the Lord your God has given you. There'll be trouble. At Mill, lad, there'll be trouble if you get too close to people whom you are to be separate from. So don't do it. Look at 1 Kings 11 and 1. Time's running out again, I'm being told. Just another 20 scriptures to go over there. 1 Kings 11. Just getting to the good bit as well. 1 Kings 11, because the question is, what does it mean for us today? And I can't get there until next week, I guess now. But 1 Kings 11, verse 1. 1 Kings 11 and verse 1. But King Solomon loved many foreign women. King James Version says strange women. And there's plenty of those around. So King Solomon loved many strange women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites, from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, you shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. God said, essentially, paraphrasing, keep separate. Stay separate. Don't get too close. Across the border, okay, but don't get too close. For surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods. That was the danger. Solomon, however, clung to these in love. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For it was so, when Solomon was old, that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not fully follow the Lord, as did his father David. And it was the women, to a degree. I mean, obviously he was weak in his area, and vulnerable, but he got too close. He didn't maintain his separation. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, on the hill east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the people of Ammon. He did likewise for all his foreign wives, who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. So the Lord became angry with Solomon, because his heart had turned from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. So, you know, actually have God angry with you is not good news. And Solomon should have kept separate. That was God's law. It was a vital lesson that Israel should have learned but didn't, and the lesson isn't over today. There's still a spiritual application that applies to you and to me about keeping separate. It was a good instruction that God gave ancient Israel. Maintaining things separate that should be separate was important for ancient Israel to be a holy nation, and we'll cover it next week. But for you and me today, we don't need a physical reminder, but the spiritual lesson of keeping separate from certain scenarios and people still applies to us today. But God writes that law in our minds and in our hearts directly. Okay, that's a bit of a hurried conclusion. Only 20 more scriptures and I've been completely done. But we'll leave that for another week. So with that, we'll conclude today's Bible study.